Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and let's turn them to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We've crossed the threshold. Isn't it great to sing these songs? I'm lost without you. Breathe on me, breath of God. As I was singing and trying to stay focused in the Lord, I find myself thinking about all the times I wasn't throughout the week crying out to God to breathe on me and to change my focus. And I think, oh, Lord. And I think, what are we doing here? Is this hypocrisy that we would sing this in our struggles all week and then we come here and sing like that? Or is it something else? Is this a time where we focus on the Lord and cry out to Him so that for the next 167 hours after this, till we come back together again, we've started out right. By God's grace, we stay the course and keep coming back to Him. Breathe on me, Lord. Breathe on me. See, that's the purpose of all this, isn't it? Sunday morning worship time is not some little category that we kind of... Hopefully this sets the pace for us for the whole week and our focus on Jesus Christ. For me, may it be so. For you, maybe it's so. Let's stand. Let's look at God's Word as we look at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 this morning. Romans 9. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. But this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to His choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Just as it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." You may be seated, and let's cry out to God for wisdom as we delve into this text today. Father, your word, it's the breath, it's the air, it's the food. And yet at times we get to a course of food like Romans 9, especially those last couple verses, and it can almost seem like there's a bone in our chicken where we stick on that. And why? Father God, we would trust you to guide us to rightly understand what you've said. To rightly understand you who said it. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. Calm us, Father. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us from the unrighteousness. Minister to us as a loving Father to your children. And to those who may not be your children, minister to them that this morning they would emerge saying, "I need Jesus Christ. And apparently I can have Him too." Thanks for your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it never should have happened. Probably some of you heard about it. Right on the heels of that terrible earthquake in Haiti the other day, this man felt he just had to say it. Now, I don't know whether it's true or not that Haiti made some kind of a deal with the devil years ago. I have no idea. But even if it were completely true and verifiable, he was completely out of line to have said it, especially when he said it. Some of you may have heard about Pat Robertson and his comment about the earthquake, that it's a result of some kind of a pact that Haiti made with Satan centuries ago in order to be free of French rule. Now, I don't know all the motives that Pat Robertson had in saying that. There's a lot of things about him that are God's used him in many ways, so I don't want to throw him out, so to speak. But for him to say what he did in the timing in which he did it, it really accomplished a couple of terrible things. First of all, it showed incredible insensitivity to the pain of the countless Haitians who've lost loved ones. Just totally insensitive. Second, it showed a complete insensitivity to the living God. The living God who calls us to weep with those who weep, not to judge their lives somehow, that you did something so you deserve this. God does not call us to do that when we're talking to a suffering person. God sent a man by the name of Jonah to tell the people of a godless city, a city called Nineveh, to come and tell them destruction is coming. God's judgment is coming. God's purpose in sending Jonah was to give the Ninevite citizens a chance to repent. Now, if Jonah were working with the same kind of approach maybe Pat Robertson had, I suppose he'd have come to Nineveh after the destruction and said, "Serves you right." I think he might have done that. That may have been what Jonah might have wanted to do. In fact, that is what he wanted to do, but that wasn't God's plan. See, God wanted the evil Ninevites to hear the word of God and turn to God for mercy, which is exactly what they did. Now, Romans 9, that's one of those passages in the Bible that some people can take a hold of, at least parts of the chapter, and use it to almost put others down rather than direct them to God. See, God did not give us Romans 9 as a way of shutting people out. Instead, He gave us this challenging portion of Scripture in order to display the riches of His kindness towards those of us who believe. Now, that does not mean that God intended to give these verses as a way of rubbing it in the faces of those who don't believe. That's not the purpose of Romans 9. Now, it's true, especially verses 10 through 13, those do seem harsh. They seem harsh, but they really are not harsh. It just means that we're lacking some information. There's something here we just don't know. Something we're missing in this equation. When Pat Robertson boldly suggested that the Haitians somehow deserved the agony, he was not only being foolish, but he did not have enough information from God to be able to say such things. He just didn't have that. Jesus commented on the tragedies of his day, talking about some people who died when a tower fell, talking about some people who had been killed by Pontius Pilate while in the temple, mingling their blood at the sacrifice. Jesus didn't say, "Yeah, they were really sinful." Jesus said, "They're not any more sinful than anybody else, but if you don't repent, worse things are coming your way." In other words, Jesus did not look at tragedies of his day and comment about the wickedness of the sufferers. Instead, he said, that tragedy should point to you and say, "Why didn't that happen to you? Because you deserve it too. You need to repent. Unless you do, you got worse things coming." See, that's the way we need to look at tragedy. And that also helps us in our understanding of how to look at Romans 9, by the way. Because we can read Romans 9 as though God were somehow this rigid, unloving persona toward many who we might call the unelect. We could look at it that way. Or we could read it as a clear picture of God's love for His children. Rather than focusing on those who do not trust Him, God focuses on His riches poured out on those who do trust Him. That's the emphasis of Romans 9. Along with that, we're not left with this picture of robots mindlessly believing or rejecting based on God's control over them. We don't see that either. Instead, in Romans 9, we meet God as the one who is trustworthy. We meet that God saying, "Trust me." Not just saying, "I'm trustworthy," but saying, "Trust me." See, when we focus on God as rejecting some and accepting others, when we focus on God that way, electing some, rejecting others, then we wind up presenting God as somebody who is not the way He really is. If we focus on the elect and the non-elect and talk about that kind of stuff as though that's all Romans 9 was about, we're going to misrepresent God because we're missing some information. See, the overarching truth of these 33 verses of Romans 9, that's really the core of the gospel. You see, the gospel is God's display of His sovereign love. That's what the gospel is. Display of His sovereign love. Now, we don't normally hear the word sovereign and love side by side. They don't typically fall together. The word sovereign, of course, that's another way of saying that somebody's completely in control. In the old days when kings really did have power, the king was completely sovereign. What he said went. If somebody was supposed to die, no matter what, they died. That's just the way it was. That's sovereignty. So when I put the word sovereign and love together, it reminds us that God, remember God, He's the one who can and who does do whatever He pleases, that sovereign love reminds us that God does what He does, but He does it out of love for Himself and love for His children. Now, it sounds strange to say God loves Himself, but we've got to keep something in mind. Remember, we're called to love God more than anybody else, right? I mean, if we love anything more than God, if we love anybody else more than God, then it's idolatry, right? Anything you love more than God is an idol. And if God loves anything or anybody more than He loves Himself, then He's putting something else before Himself, which would be idolatry, which is ludicrous. God does not do that. So for God to love us, that's what God's love is showing us. For God to love us more than He loves Himself would be for Him to have an idol. That's nonsense. So based on God's sovereign love, God devised the way to restore people to Himself after they sinned. That's what the gospel is all about. God sent His Son to reconcile His enemies to Himself, to transform His enemies into His dearly loved children. Now, when somebody tries to separate God's sovereignty from God's love, they can come up with a couple of different scenarios. For those who want to focus on God's sovereignty, that's the big emphasis, only, then for them, He is, in their minds, He's this rigid, stoic God who seemingly heartlessly does as He pleases with no regard for human pain. That's an emphasis just on sovereignty. Now, of course, there are those who focus just on God's love. God's a lovey, lovey God. Folks who focus just on God's love without thinking of His sovereignty, to them, in their minds, He's just a grandfatherly old geezer who's more like Santa Claus than the almighty and righteous creator of heaven and earth. And neither one of those images presents God the way He is. The danger in Romans 9 is that people can and often have come out with a picture of some kind of a sovereign stick in the mud, a stoic, uncaring God who treats His created humans like we were chess pieces or pawns. If you play chess, you know pawns. Those are expendable. Useful at times, but for the most part, we can do without. See, that picture of God can find a person pontificating over people's pain as if saying things about, oh, there's some curse that brought this earthquake on, as if that would honor God and do the Haitians any good. See, my goal this morning in saying all that and looking at Romans 9 is that we will hold a biblical and accurate view of God's sovereignty and God's love. I want us to see that these two don't merely fit together like two peas in a pod. I'd say they're more like two sides of the same coin, right? You cannot have a one-sided coin. It doesn't work that way. There's always going to be another side, even if it's blank. You have to have both sides. And the same thing with God. You can't have God's sovereignty without God's love and still be thinking of the God we meet in the Bible. You can't talk about one without the other. You can't. And to help us see how the two words, sovereign and love, both have to be put together to describe God, I would summarize verses 1 through 13 this way by saying that God's sovereign purposes spring from His great love. His sovereign purposes spring from His great love. I think about the Apostle Paul. Now, you read those first three verses. This man was intense in his love, verses 1 through 5, really. So it's no surprise that God's love would be even greater than Paul's, a mere mortal. In fact, God grieves over those who reject His sovereign purposes. If Paul grieves over it, how much more God grieves over those who reject His sovereign purposes? Now, there's a type of teaching out there that presents God as some kind of a sovereign puppet master, the ultimate controller who overrules everybody in order to do what He wants to do, and We find plenty of verses, even in Romans 9, that some might use to prove that God's the sovereign puppet master. The problem with that is they don't have all the information. And the other problem with that is they're not looking at the rest of the Bible when they just grab Romans 9 by itself. Plus, there's just information we don't have. There's some part of God's mysterious ways we could not understand even if God told us. We just don't have the gray matter for it. So those who insist that God has made a bunch of puppets, some whom He created to save and some whom He created to burn in hell, those who would insist such a thing, they present God as being a cruel, exacting God who's indifferent to human pain. As a God who boldly announces that tens of thousands of Haitians are dead and countless are in misery, but hey, made a pact with the devil a couple hundred years ago, so just too bad. That's not the God of the Bible. See, the Bible presents us with Jesus weeping at Lazarus' grave and weeping over Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. How often I've held my hand out to you, Jesus said. The Bible presents us with God being grieved in His heart over man's sin, so grieved that He sent a flood rather than let them go on in worse rebellion. So grieved that He sent His Son. See, that's the God of the Bible. We learn something of God's great love for the unsaved by looking at how God's servant Paul loved people who rejected Christ. Even if you just do a casual reading of Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, you can see Paul had a lot of emotional involvement in the lives of his fellow Jews, the ones who rejected Christ. See, Paul was not overstating his love for his fellow Jews. In fact, he went so far as to say that God Himself knows how intense Paul's concern was. Look at verses 1 through 2 again. Paul says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. He's saying, God is my witness how I am. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And why was he so sorry? Why was he so grief-filled? Why would his concern find him going so far as to say what he did beginning in verse 3? I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ. In other words, I wish that I could go to hell for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Obviously, that was not an option for Paul, but if Paul, a mere human being, felt that strongly under the power of the Holy Spirit, felt that strongly in his love for his fellow Jews who rejected Christ, how much stronger was God's love for those who rejected Christ? Now, there's a favorite argument some might have against Christ. They'll put it this way. They'll say, well, you know, what about the pagan who never believed? What about the savage, primitive guy living in some prehistoric island who's never heard the gospel? Is God a just God to send a person like that to hell? Is he? They kind of throw that one out at you. Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In fact, let's turn there to Romans 1, 18. See, the fact is, everybody knows enough to believe something about the true God. Even somebody in a lost Stone Age tribe somewhere, they know something true about the living God, just from nature. Romans 1, beginning with verse 18, we read why God rightfully can judge all humanity, including that person who's never heard. It says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And so that passage makes it clear enough that everybody is accountable for what they can know. And everybody can know something about the one true God. Now, when it comes to Paul's fellow Israelites, they knew a lot. See, they weren't living in some lost island someplace trying to learn about God only from nature. Look what the Bible says about the people Paul was grieving over. Back to Romans chapter 9, verse 4. the people that Paul was grieving over, he says they're Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Let's think about that for a second. Somebody who lives in a Stone Age tribe, they reject Christ. They reject God. And that's a terrible thing, and it's going to cost them their soul. And then we learned that the Israelites, who had all the advantages, they had all the information about God, they had the long history of seeing God at work, they knew all about everything God had done. We learned that these very same people, they reject Christ in exactly the same way that some Stone Age savage rejects Christ. Exactly the same way, only they have more information. Now, certainly, Paul loved the pagans, which is why he traveled all over the world to preach Christ. Paul loved the pagan, but you might think he'd have finally just said, I've had it with the Israelites. I love the pagan. I love the barbarian who's never heard, but I've had it with Israel. That's it. They know too much. They've intentionally rejected the Lord of glory, the one who led them out of slavery in Egypt, the one who brought them through the Red Sea to freedom. On top of that, Paul could have said, I've had it with them because they've got the connections. The Israelites, I mean, they were genetically related to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In fact, they were genetically related to Jesus. Remember, Jesus was an Israelite too, right? Romans 9:5. Whose are the fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who's over all, God blessed forever? Amen. So they had all these connections, and yet they rejected Christ in spite of everything they knew. In spite of everything God had done in their history, in spite of what God had done right in front of their very faces as Jesus walked amongst them and healed the sick and raised the dead, and He Himself rose from the dead. You'd have thought Paul would have been totally disgusted. I've had it with these people. But rather than being disgusted with them, Paul wrote in verse 3, I wish I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. The reason I bring all that up is to remind us that you and I cannot and must not read the Bible and come away with a picture of a sovereign God who doesn't give a rip about people who reject Him. It's not that way. It's not that way. It doesn't fit. If Paul could love these people who rejected Jesus, it stands to reason that God Himself had love beyond what Paul could ever express or could ever appreciate. And that's where we have to come down to earth with this passage. We can be so up there theologically. I've sat with the theologians who talk about these things. Legend has it that back in the medieval days, the monks liked to sit around and talk about theology. Theology is simply another way of saying teachings about God, things to be taught about God. Well, apparently these monks would have long theological debates about the ways of God, the ways of the supernatural. One of their favorite topics was the question, how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? And maybe you've heard that. The struggle many have with theology, the struggle many have with discussing teachings about God, in other words, is that it can get very pinheaded very quickly. People pontificate about stuff and it seems to be dry, seems to be remote, seems to be trivial. Worse than that, some can get off trying to present only part of the truth about God. He's a sovereign God. He does as He pleases and nobody resists His will. That's true. The Bible does say that. But it doesn't only say that. His sovereignty and His love are as intimately connected as two sides of the same coin. We cannot and must not think and talk about one without the other. When we talk about God's sovereign love, we're looking at the way God, who does what He pleases, nobody can stop Him. We're looking at the way God does. We talk about the way God is. God is in control. And His love is always the agenda that drives His actions. He's in control and love drives His actions. How does that work? What are we to do with this? Well, since God's sovereignty and God's love are inseparable, they have to be looked at together, then that's going to affect the way we live. If we think of it that way, it's going to affect the way we love. Again, remember what Paul said about his love for his fellow Israelites in verses 1 through 3. How easy it is to give up on people who keep kind of pushing back, who keep rejecting Jesus Christ and maybe even reject us. How easy it is to kind of say, now I know I've talked about my father-in-law, so please indulge me as I talk about him just a little bit more this morning. Abby's dad, 80 years. For 80 years, that man very intentionally and increasingly rejected Jesus Christ. He had all the reasons in the world. He'd say, well, you know, Christians are hypocrites. And he'd talk about guys who were in the church, but they were not faithful to their wives. And he said, you know, that just proves to me that Jesus can't be trusted. Plus, he talked about how Hitler and the German church joined together and brought all that evil on the world. So that, in his mind, justified why he would reject Christ. It got so bad, you couldn't even talk to him about the Lord. He'd get angry. And if you pushed it too much, he'd say, hey, my heart's starting to hurt. You need to drop it. In other words, he was saying, if you talk about Christ much more, I'm going to have a heart attack and die on the spot. That was kind of his way of just... Well, a few years ago, he came to visit here. I think it was about 4 years ago, something like that. A lot of you were here that day. But before that Sunday came, one night at bedtime, Abby said to me, I give up on my dad. I've talked to Abby about this. I can say this to you. She says, I give up on my dad. He's too lost. He's too bitter. He's too hard-hearted. He's never going to believe. And many of you were here a day or two after that conversation when Bob Steifner, my father-in-law, came forward and received Jesus Christ as his Savior. How'd that happen? And to this day, he's a born-again, transformed man who walks with Jesus Christ. How'd that happen? Sovereign love. Let's go to Isaiah 55 for a second. After Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 55. Another picture of how God's sovereign love works. God describes His ways. He describes the way the gospel displays His sovereign love. Now, a lot of you have this passage memorized. You just went there for symbolic reasons because you could recite it. I know you can. But you're there with me, so we're going to read Isaiah 55, beginning with verse 8. God's describing Himself. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. So how does God's sovereign love affect us? First, we can rest in the depth of God's love for us. You see, if you're trusting Jesus Christ this morning, you have been taken captive by the love of God. You have been swept off your feet by the one who made you, the one who knows you, warts and all, the one whose plan for your life is so much greater, so much fuller than anything you could ever come up with on your own. So just let that truth kind of sweep through you this morning. Kind of like fresh air when you pop the window open when it finally hits 55 or 60 and you kind of let it in. Just let it in. Open your soul. Open your heart. Believe how great a love the Father has for you. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. How else does God's sovereign love affect us? Well, if you're not trusting Christ as Savior, don't tell yourself, well, you know, this just isn't meant for me. Maybe I'm just not called. Don't grab that half-truth. You might think, well, you know, I'm just too sinful, too unspiritual to come to Christ. What does God say? Well, God doesn't just talk about His love. He doesn't just talk about His love. God demonstrates His love. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you're not trusting Christ, if we look at the Scripture, it indicates quite clearly it's because you've chosen to reject the Savior. The Bible talks about it. You've got to believe. Just as Paul was grieved over his fellow Jews who rejected Christ, so God was grieved over them. and he's grieved over you for rejecting him. Now, there is much in Romans 9 that talks about God's control over people, but even those hard words about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and so on, even those hard words about God's sovereignty do not override God's love. We'll look at those more in the weeks to come. But for right now, if you're not trusting Christ, you don't have any excuse for rejecting him except your own hard heart. So stop rejecting Christ and turn to him. And how else does the sovereign love of God affect us? Well, it changes the way we live. You see, God's sovereign love is the fountain from which he pours out his grace. So the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. See, God's sovereign love changes everything. It saves us from hell. It frees us to be God's children. And it cuts us loose from everything and all that sin that would drag us down to destroy us. Are you trusting that Christ today? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sovereign love. The love, remember the song, a love that will not let me go. Thank you for that kind of love. The kind of love that isn't a sucker love that kind of naively stands by and pines away. It's the kind of love that is in control and does control all things for your purposes and your children's good. It's the kind of love that, for the sake of those who believe, brings great joy to them, great glory to you. Thank you for that great truth. May we be encouraged in our walk with you. May we be encouraged in our walk with each other. May we be encouraged in our walk with those who don't yet know you, that someday, perhaps, their hearts would open by your grace. In Jesus' name we thank you, Lord. Amen.